so good to be with you today, and it's good to have all of our people here, and people healthy enough to be here. Good to have our little visitors with us as well. We all had to go through a lot of sorrow last week because of the passing of loved ones we heard about, or maybe knew. And now we start off in a new week. And I hope things go well for you this week. Last Sunday morning, I began a lesson called When I See the Blood. And I only got so far in that. I want to come back and track a few of the points, maybe finish the lesson. I don't know if I can do that or not. But I wanted to draw again on Exodus 12 and 13, where God had said to Israel, when he was preparing them for the death that was coming to Egypt, and he said, the only way that you can escape having the firstborn in your family and in your cattle is to have blood sprinkled on the side posts and the top of your doors to your houses. You get in the house, stay in the house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over. And so it was a very signal assignment and a very stern warning of what would have happened had you not put the blood out there. We don't know. I mean, there's nothing said about anybody wondering about it initially or arguing about it. Nothing is said about any sort of suspicious power or how was that going to do anything. Did they just, the assignment was received, and as far as we know, it was just obeyed, and everybody saved their firstborn. And that's the way it needs to be on the earth today with regard to the obedience to the gospel of Christ. Just do what he says. Understand the assignment as best you can. Comply with it, and then leave with the results, the promises to God himself. And so we went from that to point out four things last Sunday morning that God also could have said, when I see the blood, in association with these things. When I see the blood, I hear the cry for justice and mercy. When I see the blood, I see that moral law needs to be supported by positive law. When I see the blood, I will pass over. And when I see the blood, I will see the insufficiency of animal sacrifices. So the point I want to begin with, and by the way, there's one more point I want to make on that I did not make last time. And that is the insufficiency of animal sacrifices. Animals, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, the death of animals could never take away blood. But there are people who think that when they die, they're going to be okay. They've got human flesh. Animal flesh couldn't do it. Why do you think human flesh will? Now, I want to make a distinctive point right here based on Romans 8 and verse 3. Jesus came and he took on sinful flesh. And it's called sinful flesh because that's the domain wherein we humans commit sin. His was not sinful flesh in the sense that he ever committed sin with it or through it or in it. But we do. And so he took on sinful flesh. But by taking on sinful flesh, that sinful flesh was nailed to the cross for our sins. He gave his body. We just had a memorial to his body and his blood. But you see, we don't just have sinful flesh. We have sinner flesh. We have sin with our flesh. And animal sacrifices could not take away human sin. And sinner flesh cannot take away human sin. It took sinful flesh without sin joined to God. And from all of that, you can reach the conclusion God's sense of justice is extraordinarily high. And people play with that all the time. God can save me if he wants to. I don't have to do what he says. I don't have to live a Christian life. I don't have to obey the gospel quote. I don't have to do this or that. If God loves me as you say he does, and he's all powerful, he can save me. He cannot save you by your sinner flesh. And that's all you're going to die with. That's all you've got. And it's not going to work. He's already told me that. Now, the next point on the outline is, God says, in effect, can say this, when I see the blood, I am reminded of two covenants that I've made with people on the earth. Turn to Matthew 26. Now, we just had the Lord's Supper. We do this every Sunday. I never grow tired of it. Do you? I don't grow tired of worship, any part of worship. I don't grow tired of that supper and wish we had different kind of victuals on the table. I don't long for that. What's there is suited to my taste. It fits my spirit. In Matthew 26 and verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and He gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it," that is, all of you drink it, "for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sin. But I say unto you, I shall not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Isn't that something? A nice service. They had the Passover, He inaugurated the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn, and they went out into the night. What a scene. What a setting. What a feeling. But you think about that, and He talks about the blood of the covenant. And He said, "I'm drinking it with you in the kingdom." Now here we are, partaking of the physical side of that as well as the spiritual. And there He is, partaking of the spiritual side only. Somehow, some way, we are connected. We are, after all, His spiritual body. And since we are His spiritual body, He is spiritually partaking with us in the service. So He says, when I see the blood, I am reminded, I think about the covenants inaugurated. But you said, Mac, that there were two. And that's what the Hebrews writer informs me of. And I want you, first of all, to go to chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And let's pick up something that he says about this. This is enormously important. The two covenants. Hebrews 9. And let's go down to verse 19. "For when every commandment," talking about the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, "for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses unto all the people, according to the law," Moses, you recall, descended the mount. And then he spoke to them what God had told him up on the mount. Now notice next, "He took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people." Now, isn't that something? Now, not only do you have mention of the blood, you have mention of the book. Now, he didn't have the book on Mount Sinai. God wrote the law on stones. But after descending, at some point in that period, it was transmitted through a book. The initial start of the law of Moses. And then he takes this blood and sprinkles this precious book that contains these precious commandments. Amazing. Think of the scene. He sprinkled now both the book itself, and then he sprinkles the blood on all the people. That had to take a little bit of time. But they did that. Blood on the book. Blood on the people. Now he says, that's how the first covenant was inaugurated. And so when Jesus says what he says in Matthew 26, of course, he's talking about the second covenant inaugurated with blood, sealed with his blood. That's an important thing to remember in Hebrews chapter 9. And he said, this is the blood of the covenant. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 26. Back here, this is the blood of the covenant, which God commanded to you. So he's reciting or repeating or at least referencing what Moses historically already done. "Moreover, the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, he sprinkled in like manner with the blood." So there are three things. the book and the people and the things, the instruments involved in tabernacle worship, sprinkled with blood. But it's the blood of bulls and goats, or calves and goats. And according to the law, I may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. We'll come back to that in a little while. But jump over to Hebrews 10 and verse 20. And there's an interesting thing that needs to be said here. Hebrews 10, let's start in verse 19. But think about this. We just had the memorial service to the death of Christ. The emblems, they're emblematic, they're symbolical of the body and the blood shed on the cross for our sins. Now, a lot of people, I think, simply conclude matters there in their minds. They may go to the resurrection and think about that, which is also good and useful and necessary. But of things that Jesus accomplished after the resurrection, sometimes this is passed over. There are three more things he has to do before the kingdom comes. Now think about this very carefully with me. There are yet, now he says on the cross, the final thing, it is finished. Well, the earth part is, up to the death. That is, he's saying, Father, I've done everything up to this point you've told me to do. He can't reference the resurrection in that statement. But everything by obedience that I was supposed to do, I've done. It is done. It is finished. And then 3 days later, on Sunday morning, he rises from the grave. But there are yet three things he's got to do in heaven before the kingdom comes. And right here in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer speaks of that. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the way, which He dedicated for us, a new and living way, through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in fullness of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and having our body washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope that it waver not, for He is faithful that promise. But you see, what He said happened? He says that Jesus Christ left the earth and took His blood. Now you have to think of it now in spiritual terms, just like forgiveness of sins, just like that kind of a thing. It's the metaphysical or the spiritual equivalent of what the high priest did on the Day of Atonement when he went into the tabernacle, and on this one day of the year he took blood inside to the Holy of Holies. That's what you have. But now that we just saw in chapter 9, the tabernacle itself was dedicated with animal blood. That's okay for a physical structure. It's not okay for spirits. That's okay for Israel of old, but it's not good enough for the church. This is temporary. This is permanent. This is anticipatory. This is fulfilled. Back in the type and antitype thing. So, another thing he had to do, after he arose from the dead, he had to ascend, of course. And symbolically, he takes the blood that was shed on the earth in its spiritual effect inside the Holy of Holies. Incredible. Incredible. And God can say, when I see the blood, I can now forgive man of his sin. It's not just crucifixion, and it's not just resurrection, and it's not just ascension. Jesus goes inside the veil. And notice, he picks up another image, and he says, now we have the way dedicated for us, which in the book of Acts is the gospel and the church. Paul said, they call what I'm representing a sect. I call it the way. It's the way And what did Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way and the truth and the life. Incredible. The concepts, the language, the imagery. It's beautiful in its alliance and in association. So he takes the blood inside the Holy of Holies, and he says, the Hebrews writer said, his flesh becomes the veil. High priest, you know, there was a curtain, a very beautiful curtain that hung between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And that was signal, because this was holy out here where the altar of incense was and the candelabrum, you know, and the table of showbread. But inside, my, that is holy of holy. Nobody goes in there except the high priest one day a year. But now Jesus' flesh, that is to say, his flesh becomes the veil. I wonder if there's more involved in that, just like his flesh was rent, it was torn. I just wonder, you know, if it represents partly he has to separate, you know, curtain or move curtain to get in. He doesn't jump it. He has to go in. And then Jesus, by means of his flesh, that's the veil for us. You reject the incarnation of Christ and the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, you've lost the blood and the Holy of Holies. You've lost redemption. You're a goner. You can't do that to God. You can't do that to the plan of salvation. So, inside the veil, by means of his flesh. So he says, don't give up, brother. All this is in the context of trying to keep the church in Jerusalem from going into apostasy. Don't let your Jewish kinfolk take you away from Christianity back to Moses. You need to understand what God has done by Moses and what God has done by Christ. What he did by the tabernacle, what he did by Jesus Christ. Don't give up on what God has done. This is the final form of religion on the earth, representing God. So it's just an amazing set of circumstances. But then the other thing was, I was about to forget it, the other thing was, well, the two more things. He had to sit down on David's throne. 2 Samuel 7, as God had predicted to David, I'm going to take one of your descendants and put him on your throne. He's going to have a kingdom that's going to last forever. He's got to be seated as a king on a throne. On the earth, he wasn't a king. He was born to be a king. John 18. But he was not a king as such. And he had no kingdom. And his kingdom was not of this world. And it was not yet. But he had to sit down on the throne. David's throne. And then he had to send the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, in fulfillment of Joel 2:28 and following, in order for the kingdom to come. Isn't that amazing? All of that is necessary. All of that is in place. So we remember the death. We think about his resurrection on Sunday, the Lord's day. And then he ascends. He takes blood, spiritually speaking, into the Holy of Holies. He sits, spiritually speaking, on David's new throne, and he dispatches the Holy Spirit. And here comes the kingdom. Amazing. So, God can say, when I see the blood, I can think of two covenants. Two covenants. Number six, God can say, when I see the blood, and we've already read the passage in Hebrews 9:22, I think of cleansing. I think of cleansing and I think of remission. And there are two different points there, because he says, according to the law, and you've heard me say time and again, the Bible is so precise in its pronouncements, except in those passages where specifically and purposefully God wants to keep himself obscure. And there are a few of those. But most of the Bible is written in such clear and, precise language. So notice the word almost here. The writer says, according to the law, I may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. There were a few exceptions, but not many. All the cleanliness rites. If you had a baby, you were unclean. There were sacrifices involved in all of that.
And most of that included blood. But he says there were some exceptions. But now when it came, not to being ceremonially clean, but to being morally clean, he says there was no exception. Got the point? That's a very significant, precise point. On rare occasion, you could get back into cleanliness form with God ceremonially without blood. But even then, not most of the time. But on no occasion could you get back into moral favor with God without blood. Always required blood. Somebody might say today, well, I don't get it. Well, that's not quite the point. Whether we get it or not, I've already mentioned how that God had such a high, extraordinary, in fact, it was an infinite sense of justice. And God knows alone what satisfies Him unless He tells me. I can tell you some things that satisfy me. You may not know what I like, what satisfies, what pleases me. God alone, unless He reveals it, knows what satisfies Him. And His sense of justice is infinitely correct. His sense of mercy is infinitely correct. Why did we have to have the cross? Why do we have to have such a tragedy? A death. And a death of the Son of God. Well, it has to match God's sense of absolute, perfect, infinite, incorrectable justice. And so it says, every time I work with sin, in any covenant, patriarchy or Judaism and Christianity, or pre-covenant in Gentilism, there's always the necessity of blood. Life, Genesis 9, life is in the blood. When sin is committed, life must be taken. There must be a payment. There must be a sacrifice, a deed done, something that's given up for a sin. For a sin. What is a sin? The transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. So apart from shedding of blood, there is no remission. So God can say, when I see the blood, I think about two things. I think about somebody under the Old Testament law being clean in my sight. And I think about somebody who at least did what I told him to do, though it was completely inadequate and historically insufficient. He did what he could in order to the setting aside of the sin. In those times in the Old Testament, when you have a word translated, I will forgive you, you have to understand that in its context, historically speaking. The full forgiveness would come only when Jesus took His blood into the Holy of Holies. The practical side of that was, of course, that God counted it and did not, hold the man any longer accountable for it because he had done all he could about it. A man today that rejects the plan of salvation has not done all that he can do about his sin. Nobody has. Now that's a big difference. That's a big difference in circumstances. Hebrews 9:15, we're even told, and this is an important point, that the blood that Jesus shed on the cross covered the sins of the Jews under the Old Testament. That's why, even though the blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it, there was no problem, there was no emergency, any more than when Adam committed his sin. What's going to cover that? Jesus died for Adam's sin. But the Hebrews writer, comparing Judaism with Christianity, doesn't go back that far. He's talking about, in chapter 9, verse 15, the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus died for those sins. That's on the other side of the cross. And He died for mine, and I'm on this side. Romans 3, 25 and 26 is also to that point, because it shows you that God forbore about sins for a long, long time historically and finally dealt with them at the cross. God forbore with sin. Revelation 1:5, He loosed us from our sins by His blood. Clear passage on it. Revelation chapter 7, think of these two passages with me. There are two passages in Revelation that I want to mention. Revelation 7, verse 14. When John wants to know, he sees in a vision some people that are arrayed in white robes, verse 13, and he says, "Who are they? Who are these people? And where do they come from?" And I say unto him, "My Lord," he's asked this question, "and I say unto him, My Lord, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they that come out of the great tribulation." They were experiencing that in the first century. "And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Isn't that amazing? And then go to chapter 12 and verse 11. Revelation 12 and verse 11. In this vision, the devil himself has been cast down to the earth. The one that accuses the brethren had been accusing the brethren before the face of God. He gets cast down to the earth. But then you have the statement regarding those that were victorious over him. Verse 11, "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony." They held to their post. They did not cave in to the demands of Caesar. They remained faithful to Christ. And since Jesus' blood was shed for them, and since they stood steadfastly for Him in their testimony, they overcame. And they loved not their life, even unto death. That's an incredible expression. They loved not their life, even unto death. That is, they valued eternal life more than physical. They valued eternal life more than physical. Number 7. God says, "When I see the blood, I am satisfied." If you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, I want us to think about something that we did not say earlier. Chapter 9 and verse 11, under the old economy, God had it set up just like He wanted. And He had blood, animal blood, and its relationship to the Jewish economy fixed by statute just as He wanted it. Now notice these comparisons. "But Christ, having come a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle," talking about the church, "not made with hands," that is to say, not of this creation. Now, isn't that amazing? The type and the antitype. We've got a tabernacle back there. We've got a tabernacle over here. We've got, a temple back there. 1 Corinthians 6, we've got a temple over here. Okay, so the animal blood fits that. Christ's blood fits this. But God was satisfied with that historically, because it did what it was supposed to do at the time. "Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption." We were just talking about that from another passage. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling them that have been defiled, sanctify unto the cleanness of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God." And that picks up the connection between His flesh, the body that He was given on the earth. He took upon Himself the form of man, Philippians 2:5 and following. But it picks up His eternality in spirit. And the definite article is not there. It simply says that He offered Himself through eternal spirit. Now that is a satisfactory, ultimate sacrifice to God. One that's offered in flesh, but in eternal spirit. Only God can save us. Only God can save us. "Who through eternal spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God." Now, how can that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then he starts talking about the new covenant. An amazing set of circumstances. So, it's an incredible thing. And there's another, verse 23. It was necessary, therefore, that the copies of these things in the heavens should be cleansed with these, that is, with these earthly sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Christ entered not into a holy place made with hands like in pattern to the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear before the face of God for us. So the imagery continues and the language is comparative and superlative on our side of the deal. God was satisfied. Now, interestingly, in Isaiah 53 in verse 11, Isaiah had predicted the ultimate satisfaction of the Father when he looked down upon the Son at the cross. I said a moment ago that God was satisfied with the blood of bulls and goats for a while, just like with Abel's sacrifice. He sacrificed unto God, and God was pleased with his sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 11, about verse 4. And so you have that satisfaction, but it's temporary, and it's temporary because it's inadequate. But God says, I can live with that. That's the way it's going to be for a while. But Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 53 and verse 11 that the time was coming when the sinless, suffering Savior would die for the sins of humanity. And when God would look down from above and see that once for all sacrifice made on the cross for our sins, Isaiah predicted, he would be satisfied. He would be satisfied. I think I'll stop right here with these points this morning. But there's just a lot involved. And the more you study it, the more you contemplate it and think about it, the more we should be impressed with the profundity of the concept, with the enormous beauty of the revelation of it, and with the power to perform it, and the wisdom that's involved in all of that. May God help us to appreciate the idea that there are a lot of things in place when God says, or can say to himself, when I see the blood, when I see the blood. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing, want you to come.